Galatians chapter 2, and just to be sure, all the children and workers have been dismissed. You can be dismissed at this time. They are starting their resurrection season lessons over there this morning. This year we have four lessons for the children for resurrection season. The first lesson is dealing with Palm Sunday, and the fourth lesson is dealing with the Resurrection Sunday. Now you ask me how you're going to fit that in four Sundays. How can you start with the resurrection and the next week have, or start with the Palm Sunday and next week have the resurrection in four Sundays? It just doesn't work. And it doesn't help that I got us started over there a week late. So today's the week before Palm Sunday. They're talking about Palm Sunday. And they're going to eventually get to the Resurrection Sunday, the Sunday after Resurrection Sunday. So when your kids come home and they're just kind of mixed up as far as the season goes, just realize that you can blame it on us. But they are starting the resurrection season over there this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to continue to look at Galatians chapter 2 here, where Paul is talking about the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to again enter into the presence of your holiness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Not through any goodness of our own or merit of our own, but through the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we come into the presence of your holiness, we just want to express to you our gratitude for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the pages of Scripture that reveal to us how we can be made right with you. Father, we pray this morning that you'd be pleased to continue, Lord, to illumine our minds to the eternal truths, the unchangeable truths, the absolute truths found within the pages of Scripture. We know, Father, that hundreds of years ago, your Spirit inspired men to write down your word, and to write it down just as you wanted it to be written down. And now we come before your word and we read it, and that same Spirit who inspired the words to be written illumines the pages of Scripture that we might understand their truth. We give you all the praise and all the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Look here with me in Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21. Let me read those verses and then we'll begin to take a look at them. Galatians chapter 2, verse number 17. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The title of the message this morning is The Truth of the Gospel. Last week we looked at the truth of the gospel and we looked at how Paul declared the truth of the gospel. If you go back with me to Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, we read where Paul says, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." And then in verse 14, Paul writes here, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel." So Paul is focusing on the truth of the gospel. And then when he comes to verse 15, he declares what that truth is. And it becomes very, very clear in verse 16. What is the truth of the gospel? Verse 16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." The truth of the gospel deals with what it takes to be justified before God. There is no more critical, no more important question than mankind must ask, then what does it take for me to be justified before God? What does it take for me to be right before God? What does it take for me to be able to stand before God justified? Mankind must recognize that he is a sinner. And this is something that the creation itself reveals to man, that he is a sinner. Now man will spend his life trying to suppress that truth and trying to blame his sin on everything else he can think of. But he's just trying to hide the fact that as he stands before God, he is a sinner. And as we stand before God as a sinner, we stand before God condemned. A guilty sinner condemned, sentenced to an eternity of wrath, to an eternity in the lake of fire, to an eternity of suffering, to an eternity of conscious suffering. So you can see, the most important question that you have to ask in your life is, what does it take for me to be justified? How can I stand before God right? In the truth of the gospel, you cannot stand before God right. You cannot be justified before God. You cannot stand before him by any works, by any good deeds, by any righteousness of your own. The only way to stand before God justified, the only way to stand before God right and to be right before God is through faith in Christ Jesus. And we looked very closely last week at that word justified. You either stand before the judge guilty, or you stand before the judge justified, not guilty. If you put your faith in Christ and don't trust any of your righteousness, don't trust anything that you might do, don't trust anything of yourself, and just trust Christ, God will declare you to be innocent, not guilty, of all your sins. That's how you stand right before God. And see, that's what Paul was declaring in verses 15 through 16. Now in verses 17 through 21, Paul is going to begin to defend the truth of the gospel. He's going to defend this truth, which is the greatest of all truths. How to stand right before God. How to be accepted by God. How to be declared not guilty. And again, nothing in life matters but that. How can you stand before God innocent? If you stand before God innocent and you understand the riches of that reality, if you understand the blessing of that reality, that no matter what happens in this world, no matter what I suffer, I may suffer far more than my neighbor, but it doesn't matter. As I stand before God, I'm innocent. I don't have to worry about judgment. I'm innocent. If you understand that truth, you're going to want to be able to defend that truth. And this is what Paul is doing. He's defending this truth. He's going to defend this truth in three different ways. First of all, in verses 17 through 19, he's going to defend the truth of the gospel judicially. And then in verse 20, he's going to defend the truth of the gospel experientially. And then in verse 21, he's going to defend the truth of the gospel logically. Let's go back here and look at verse 17 where Paul begins to defend the truth of the gospel judicially. In verse 17, he recognizes his sin. He says, "But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be." Now, when Paul says here in verse 17, "We ourselves are also found to be sinners," that can be taken in one or two different ways. He says, when I'm seeking to be justified in Christ, when I stand before God and I say, I'm justified because I'm in Christ, if I'm found to be a sinner, what that could refer to is a false accusation that the Judaizers would be making. You see, the Judaizers, they don't believe that one is right before God by faith alone in Christ alone. They believe faith is important, but you must also add works. You must also be obedient to the law. So when Paul comes along and he says, I stand right before God simply by faith, the Judaizers will falsely accuse Paul, saying, that's not true. You have to also add works. You are committing a sin, Paul. You're being found a sinner because you are trusting in Christ alone. That would be a post-conversion accusation by the Judaizers. the Judaizers would look at Paul after he's been converted, look at Paul after he has become a Christian, and they would say, Paul, you're a sinner. You're a sinner because you do not believe in the law. And then the horrific, appalling response to that untruthful statement, it would be an untruthful statement, the horrific, appalling response to the untruthful statement would be this: Christ is a minister of sin? May it never be. So that's one way that we could look at that verse. Here's another way. It may not be a pre-conversion accusation by the Judaizers at all. It may be a post-conversion confession of the Apostle Paul. Paul may be looking at how he is justified alone in Christ after he has been saved, and he comes to the conclusion, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And then the appalling, horrific response, is Christ then a minister of sin? Is in response not to an untruthful statement, but to a truthful statement. I happen to believe it's the second one. I think Paul, after he's converted, is confessing, I am a sinner. I am not made right with God because of any goodness within myself. I am a sinner. And one of the main reasons that I see it as being Paul confessing himself to be a sinner is that phrase there, may it never be. That's a very, very strong statement in the Greek. It's basically saying, don't ever let that thought come into your mind. Don't ever let the thought that Christ is a minister of sin, don't ever let it even be born in your mind. Don't ever think such a thing that Christ is a minister of sin. Now, whenever Paul uses that statement, may it never be, he always uses it not in response to a untruthful statement, but he uses it in response to a truthful statement. Whenever this horrific, appalling statement about Christ is made in response to a truthful statement, Paul then responds, may it never be. Let me give you some examples. Let's look first of all in Romans chapter 5. Turn there with me, Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That is a truthful statement. The more you sin, the more grace abounds. That is a truthful statement. Now listen to how people are responding to this truthful statement. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? You see, that is the horrific, the appalling response to a truthful statement. The truth is, the more I sin, the more grace abounds. The appalling way to respond to that is this, well then let's just go out and sin all we want so grace can abound. And look how Paul responds to that appalling response to a truthful statement. He says, may it never be. Don't ever think such a thought. We also see this in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Basically, Paul is saying here that because we are under grace, sin is not a master over us. That's a truthful statement. When we live in grace, sin is not our master. Now listen to the appalling response to that truthful statement in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Well, can I just continue the sin because I'm under grace? That's an appalling way to respond to that truthful statement. And how does Paul respond to that appalling response to the truthful statement? He says, may it never be. Don't ever think such a thought. Now, we could also go to Galatians chapter 3, but I think I've made the point. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 2. And so what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 2 is he's saying, I've come to understand that I'm a sinner. When I look at what it means to be right before God, I can only be right before God as I put my faith in Christ. And when I look at Christ as the standard of righteousness, when I look at Christ's righteousness as the standard of what it means to be right with God, I can only have one conclusion. I am a sinner. I can never live like Christ. I can never be as perfect as Christ is. When he understands what it means to be right before God is to put faith in the sinlessness of Christ, he can only have one conclusion. I am a sinner. And now he comes to verse 18. And he wants to prove how illogical it is to declare that Christ is the minister of sin. Because what others would say, oh, so Paul, you're saying that you're a sinner now? And you only understand that because of being justified by Christ? Well, then, is Christ the minister of sin? You're understanding that you can't be made right with God by obeying the law? Is Christ the minister of sin? Is he the one that is teaching you that you are a sinner? Is he the minister of sin? And Paul goes on to show how illogical that statement is and how we should never, ever think that statement. He says in verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor of it." You see, when Paul says that he and Peter have been found to be sinners, what he's saying is, I can't obey the law to be right with God. And there are certain people that would take offense to that. And so, Paul, you're telling me that Jesus has taught you that you can't be right with God by obeying the law? Well, then Jesus must be a minister of sin. Because that's a horrible thing to say, that you can't be right with God by obeying the law. And so what Paul says is, well, if I go back and rebuild the law, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I've totally destroyed the law as being a means to be right with God. If I rebuild it, you know what's going to happen? I'm just going to find myself to be a transgressor again. So to rebuild the law and to live by the law is just to once again prove yourself to be a transgressor of the law. Then in verse 19, Paul says concisely what his nature is with the law, his logical nature with the law. What is his relationship to the law? He says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." Here he's saying it just as clearly as he can. Through the law, I died to the law. The more I came to understand the law, the more I came to understand that I can never be right with God by obeying the law. I am now dead to the law as a means to be right with God. That's what Christ has shown me. Christ has shown me exactly what the law says. Paul is saying, I never understood the law before. Then I saw Christ and I came to understand the law. And when I look at the law and I look at its requirements, I am dead to the law. I will never again look to the law as a means to be right with God. Paul also talks about this in Romans chapter 7, if you want to turn there with me. Romans chapter 7. Verse 5, Paul writes, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit of death." You see, before he became a Christian, he's living in the flesh. And his sinful passions, they're just aroused by the law. The more the law says not to do something, the more he wants to do it. And all it did is just continue to produce death. Death here being synonymous with not having a relationship with God. Death here being synonymous with being separated from God. Death here being synonymous with the reality that your sins separate you from God. And no matter how hard he tried to obey that law, he remained dead to God. He could not have a relationship with God. He could not have access to God. He remained constantly separated from God as long as he's trying to obey that law. Verse 6, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." You see, he's released from the law. He's released from the law's deadly grip on him that constantly keeps him separated from God. He's released from that law. He has died to that which he was once bound. Verse 7, then he can say, "What shall we say to this? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" See, he's beginning to understand what the law is all about. The law, the rules and the regulations that God gives us are not meant to enable us to be right with God. They're never meant to enable us to be justified with God. The law, the rules and the regulations are always meant, were always designed to show you that you cannot be right with God. You can never be right with God by obeying the law. Paul says, I wouldn't have understood sin apart from the law. The law shows you the sinfulness of sin. He goes on, verse 8, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me the coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. You see, sin's dead apart from the law. It's not understood. You don't realize it apart from the law. But when the law comes in, all of a sudden sin becomes alive. And you understand the sinfulness of sin. You understand sin for what it really does. It separates you from God. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. You know, apart from the law, he's living in his sin, but he thinks he's alive. He thinks that, you know, that if he obeys the law, he can be right with God. Apart from a real understanding of the law, he kept thinking that as I obey the law, as I do all these things, I'm gaining credit with God. I'm becoming more and more like God. He was alive. But then sin became alive. Then the law showed him. The law spoke up. And the law showed him just how sinful he was. And he died. I can never be right with God. My sin is so bad. I can never be right with God. Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Verse 11, for sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. He's finally come to understand through the law that I cannot be right with God. As I stand before God in and of myself, I am nothing but a sinner. Does that make the law bad? No, Paul says here in verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You see, the law is accomplishing everything it was designed to accomplish. It was never designed to help you be right with God. The law was designed to show you your need. You are a sinner, and you need a Savior. In that aspect, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. You can never be made right with God until you see your need. How desperately you need a Savior. And when Paul understood that justification is through Christ alone, that it is only through Christ that he can be right with God, he came to understand the level of his sin. We go on now to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And Paul begins to explain and defend the truth of the gospel experientially. Judicially, he explains the truth of the gospel simply that by God's justice, I can never be right by my own works. What's the truth of the gospel? By the works of the flesh, by obedience to the law, no one will ever be right with God. Only by faith in Christ. He's just proved that judicially. Judicially, in and of himself, he can never be right with God. His works will never enable him to be right with God. All his good works continue to do is show him how far separate he is from God. He needs to put faith in Christ. And now he wants to defend the truth of the gospel experientially. Verse 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He's beginning to talk about what he's experienced. When he put faith in Christ, he's experienced this solidarity with Christ. Not just the solidarity with the life of Christ, but solidarity with the death of Christ. He has been crucified with Christ. And many of us realize that Paul talks in Romans chapter 6 about being crucified with Christ. Let's look at that real quick again. Romans chapter 6, verse number 1. Again, this appalling response to the truth that as sin increases, grace will increase. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Then he says this, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Here he's talking about a solidarity with the death of Christ. But why is he talking about this solidarity with the life of Christ? He wants us to understand that in our practical daily living, we can't continue to live in sin. If we have been crucified with Christ, if we have a solidary union with the death of Christ, then just as Christ has died to sin, so we have died to sin. So in Romans 6, Paul is using the solidarity that the Christian has with the death of Christ to show us that you cannot practically live out your Christian life in sin. That's not his point back here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. His point back here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is that in order to be right with God, you must experience the death of Christ. You must have a solidarity union with Christ. Why does Paul say that? What is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. The consequences of sin is death. That's a judicial decree. If you sin, you must die. How did Paul die? He died by having solidarity with the death of Jesus Christ. He's crucified with Christ. When he talks about being crucified with Christ here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he's talking about how through Christ, he satisfies the law of God. Through Christ, he's released from the law of God. Verse 20, he goes on to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And it's not as if he's not living at all, because later on he'll say, in the flesh I live by faith in Christ. But he's saying here that his life is not run according to his passions and his desires. The life that he's living is a life that Christ lives in him. He's not the one living, but Christ is living through him. Again, this is the experience that Paul's experiencing, and he's using this to defend the truth of the gospel. Christ is living through him. It's Christ that is performing the righteous deeds. It's Christ who died on the cross for Paul's sin so that Paul himself would not have to die. It's Christ who's obeying the law so that Paul does not have to obey the law. This is what solidarity with Christ means. When you put faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit causes you to have a solidarity relationship with Jesus Christ so that what Christ did on the cross to die for your sins is now applied to you. It's as if you died for those sins. And what Christ did on this earth to gain a right standing before God is applied to you. It's Christ living in you. Listen to what John MacArthur has said about this fact that it's Christ that lives in me. He says the true Christian life is not me living like Christ, but Christ living through me. How often in your Christian life have you strived to live like Christ? Again, you're striving in your own strength. Paul says that it's Christ living in me. It's not me trying to be like Christ. It's me letting Jesus Christ live through me. What freedom that is. To know not only am I justified by the righteousness of Christ, but I'm sanctified by the righteousness of Christ. I become more like Christ by the righteousness of Christ. I don't become more like Christ by following a list of do's and don'ts. Following that list of do's and don'ts never made me right with God. How can following that list of don'ts ever cause me to become more like God? I just need to let Christ live through me. Almost causes you to bring into question the WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? It doesn't matter what Jesus would do. It's what is Jesus doing in my life? If I realize that it's Christ living in me, how can I live my life in sin? Does Christ live a life of sin? May it never be. Don't ever think such a thought. If you really have surrendered your life to Christ, you're not going to be living in sin because Jesus is living through you. What struggles do you go through in life? What difficulties? What heartaches? What sorrows? What anxieties? To begin to equate all those things and interpret all those things and view all those things as one who has Christ living in them. Paul goes on to say, he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Yes, he says earlier, he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. But yet he still realizes, I'm still here. I'm still in this flesh. But as I'm in this flesh, I'm living it by faith in the Son of God. I put all my faith in Jesus Christ. I put all my faith in the Son of God. I'm not trusting my own righteousness. I'm not trusting my ability to grow in Christ-likeness. I'm trusting what Christ has already done. He has done it all. If I'm struggling with sin, I'm trusting Christ. If I'm having anxiety, I'm trusting Christ. If I can't figure out the world and I can't understand why the world is the way it is, I'm just going to trust Christ. I'm going to live my life in Christ Jesus, Paul says. This is his experience. And this defends the truth of the gospel. It's not by your good works. It's by faith in Christ. This is his experience. Paul, perhaps the most zealous Jew that ever lived. No one followed the law better than Paul did. But he came to the point where he realized, I will never be right with God by following the law. I'm just a sinner. And if I should be so foolish as to build the law back up again, it's just going to prove once again that I'm a sinner. Therefore, I'm dead to the law. I'm absolutely dead to the law. I'm never going to follow the law again as a means to be right with God. Experientially, I realize I've died with Christ, and Christ is living through me, and my faith is in the Son of God. And you can begin to see what motivates this faith that he has in the Son of God when he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me. I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me. You know, oftentimes we spend a lot of time looking at Christ's prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we realize that he is being strongly motivated to go to the cross because of his love for the Father, because he's going to be obedient to the Father. He says, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. Three times he says that. One of the strongest motivating factors in the life of Christ to go to Golgotha and to go to the cross was his desire to be obedient to his Father, was his love for the Father. But right there alongside of that love that the Eternal Son had for the Father is the love that the Eternal Son had for the sinner for whom he was dying. Sinner, he loves you. He loves you. I realize that maybe the way things go in the world, sometimes it's hard to realize. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know what that word there, for God so loved the world, really means? You know how you could paraphrase that? God loved the world in this manner. This is how God shows his love. He shows his love by sending his son to the cross. This is how Jesus shows his love for you. He dies for you on the cross. I realize that in this life, there's heartaches. And in this life, it may cause you to question where God is at. Where is his love? But you need to learn that you can only define the love of God and the love of the Son for you by the cross. Look to the cross. God does love you. Look to the cross. Jesus does love you. Your most important question, the most important thing you face is, what do you need to do to be right before God? How can you stand before God and to be declared innocent of your own sins? That's your most important problem. That is the most crucial thing. How can you be right before God in light of your own sins? You can be right before God in light of your own sins because Jesus loves you. He loves you. And he gave himself up for you. He stood in your place. This is the penal substitutionary view of the atonement. He went to the cross so that your sins could be atoned for, so that you could have an at-one-ment with God. And He gave Himself up for you. He stood in your place. He took what you deserved. He stood there who didn't deserve it, and He took your wrath. He took your sins upon Himself. He stood in your place, and He gave Himself up for you because He loves you. And Paul has learned that the life he lives in the flesh, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave Himself up for him. He doesn't live his life according to all the sorrows of this world and the injustices of this world. He doesn't live his life in bitterness. He doesn't live his life in confusion. He lives his life by faith in Christ, knowing that Christ died on the cross for his sins because Christ loved him. That's all that matters to him. Now Paul, he wants to continue to defend the truth of the gospel. That you do not stand justified before God by works, but by faith in Christ. And now he's going to defend the truth of the gospel very logically. Very logically. Verse 21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Logically speaking, if the truth of the gospel is wrong, then what does that mean? That means that you stand right before God by your works. The truth of the gospel says no man should be justified by their works, but by faith in Christ. If that is wrong, then you can stand right before God by your works. If you stand right before God by your works, you know what you do? You nullify the grace of God. You just nullify the grace of God. Grace of God means nothing. You don't need the grace of God because you can do it all on your own. And if you think that you can stand right before God by your works, if you can deny the truth of the gospel, not only do you nullify the grace of God, then Christ died needlessly. Christ's death on the cross was superfluous. It wasn't needed. And grace is not needed. What a horrifying thing to say. That all that Christ went through was needless. What a horrifying thing to say that I don't need the grace of God. You see, if you're going to deny the truth of the gospel, then you're denying your need for grace. I don't need God's grace. I can get along just fine on my own. I don't need God's grace. If you want to deny the truth of the gospel, that justification comes by faith alone and Christ alone, if you want to deny that, then Christ died on the cross needlessly. His death was just superfluous. It was something added that didn't need to be added at all. You know, when you stop and you think about the logic behind the truth of the gospel, I think it begins to help us understand why there's evil in the world. Why does God allow evil in this world? Why has sin entered into the world? Friends, sin has entered into the world so that God could demonstrate His grace. Sin has come into the world so that the world might understand just how important Jesus Christ is. God allowed sin in the world so He could demonstrate His grace. God allowed sin in the world so that He could show the world just how much the world needs His Son. If there were no sin, we wouldn't need grace. And if there were no sin, we wouldn't understand just how much we need Jesus Christ. Friends, we are created for the glory of God. We're created to glorify God. And that's not some egotistical, self-absorbed goal that God has come up with. Oh, I'm going to create man so I can get all this glory. That's not what God is doing. God knows that creation, finite creation, will find their most joy, their most peace, their most euphoric sense of joy when they are focused on that which is eternal. Finite man will never truly be happy when finite man is focusing on the finite, when finite man is focusing on self. God created man that man might be filled with joy to the utmost. And the only way man can be filled with joy to the utmost is to be totally consumed with the infinite. To be totally consumed with the eternal God. And so God knows that you can't be completely consumed with who He is if you don't know His grace. How can you be completely consumed with God if you don't know His grace? You may know something of His love, but you don't know His grace. You don't know His mercy. If you really want to enjoy all that God has given you, you must be consumed with all that God is. And so He's allowed sin to come into the world that we might understand His grace. And the more and more you understand His grace, the more and more peace and joy you have in this life. He even allows difficult times to come into your life so that He can pull your eyes away from the temporal and fix your eyes on the grace of God. Now, we must also know His eternal Son, the second person of the triune Godhead. This is all what it means to know God, to know Him as a triune God, to know His Son, and to know the supremacy of His Son. To know His Son is exalted over all things. And this is why the gospel is so important. Because the gospel causes us to fix our eyes on Christ. And Christ alone. Because that's the only way you ever get through the difficulties of life. You must by faith stop living in the flesh. And you must by faith start living in faith in Christ and trust Him completely. The more you can grow in your understanding of just how much you needed to be justified by faith, the more you're going to grow in your understanding of the glorious nature of Christ. And every struggle you go through in life must be lived and dealt through with the understanding of the glory of Christ, of the riches of His grace. Be consumed with Jesus Christ. Be consumed with the triune Godhead. That's what the gospel will do for you. The truth of the gospel will tear your eyes off of everything that is temporal. And the truth of the gospel will compel you to look up at God, to look up at Christ and trust Him, even though this whole world is going totally mad and totally chaotic and you can't figure it out. You know one thing. Christ loves you. Christ died for you. And because He did, you are made right with God. Let's pray. Father, we praise You this morning for the truth of the gospel. We confess to You, Lord, our inability to live according to the truth of the gospel. Please, Almighty God, work in our hearts, even right now, and cause us, Lord, to be totally given over to the truth of the gospel, that the only way to be right with You is through faith alone in Christ alone. And through that, Lord, help us to understand how much we need Jesus Christ and how much He wants to give Himself to us. In Christ's name, amen.